Thank you, worship team, as always. I always count it a blessing to be able to stand behind this pulpit. Can't tell you how much that means to me. As we come this morning, we're going to be looking at the second part of Exodus 32. We looked at it last week, and Exodus 32 has to do with Israel falling into sin, falling into idolatry, creating a graven image, a calf, actually probably about a three-year-old bull image covered with gold. And they somehow just decided that was their God that had led them out of Egypt with all sorts of amazing miracles. The second half of this, I'll tell you, I struggled with. Not that it was difficult to perhaps formulate the sermon. What was really difficult is just the material. When you're dealing with God's people falling into idolatry, that is a really serious subject. And not only that, but as I was dealing with it, not just historically with Israel 3,000 years ago, I was wrestling with how that has happened with God's people today and what that means in our relationship with God, what that means as our witness to the world, what that means in our effectiveness in living for Christ and reaching this world. So as we come to this topic here this morning, let's examine our hearts and say, Lord, show me, is there sin in my life? Is there idolatry? And I'll tell you, idols can be so subtle. Sometimes we don't even recognize they're there. But when we start looking at where we're spending our time, our money, our efforts, our attention, all those things, that will show you what matters more than God and what's an idol on that. So if you have your bulletins with you, if you'll open up to them, the handout there, we're just going to look at the very first part that's at the top of the outline. Galatians 6:7 reminds us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, this he will also reap. Whenever we worship an idol, we have sown sin. And as a result, we risk reaping a harvest of devastation and even death because we have mocked the one true God. Israel reaped such a harvest in the incident of the golden calf. It was a tragedy they brought upon themselves, yet God was merciful in the midst of the judgment, as we shall see today. So turn in your Bibles to Exodus 32, beginning with verse 15. We're going to read through from 15 to 35 verses, and this is the New King James Version that I'm reading from this morning. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, one on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he, Moses, said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them. So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not even know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood at the entrance of the camp, and he said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. For every man has opposed his son and his brother. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, therefore, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Summing all that up into one sentence, I would say, idolatry leads to destruction, but for the grace of God. And as I was looking at idolatry, and I was thinking about what are the idols in our lives, I came across this article, and it talked about the idolatry of cell phones. I bet I'm touching home on a couple of people here. We're getting close. You know, it's no surprise, according to this article, that 45% of Americans say their cell phone is their most valuable possession. 45%. What is surprising is how far our obsessions with cell phones go. Over one-third of Americans, 36%, say they'd give up their pets to keep their cell phone. I don't think that counts for this church. Not everybody I know so far. No, your pets are more dear. 53% say that in a house fire or other disaster, their cell phone would be the number one possession they'd try to save. 26% say they've actually endangered themselves to avoid losing or damaging their cell phone. 47% say they are addicted to their cell phone. And this year, the average person will spend over a month and a half of their life on their cell phone. And my question for you would be, will you spend that much time with Jesus this year? Cell phones in America, and even in the church, have become a major idol in the life of many who profess Jesus Christ. even though they proclaim that Jesus is Lord of all and the most important person in their life. That's sobering. And that's just one idol that we potentially risk. To give a little background today, I talked some about this last week, and I just want to review it real quickly. It's been about 3 months since Israel has been led out of Egypt by God with many miracles. They had been in Egypt for about 400 years. They had been enslaved. God sends Moses. God sends down 10 plagues to convince Pharaoh to let Moses go with the people. Ultimately, that happens. They leave Egypt. They're chased by the army. God parts the Red Sea. They go through on dry land. As the army of Egypt follows, God lets the waters come back in and devastates the army. Once they're out on the other side there in the wilderness, God provides water for them miraculously more than one time. He miraculously provides them with food, with manna and quail. He enables them to win a battle against the Amalekites, even though they're basically former slaves and not a military people. And he provides them daily with a visible manifestation of his presence. He leads them in the day with a pillar of cloud, and at night, a pillar of fire to be there with them. And then when they get to Mount Sinai, Moses starts making trips up the mountain to meet with God. And on one of those first ones that's in Exodus 20, God actually gives Moses the Ten Commandments, and Moses brings them down. And after reading them to them, especially the ones having to do with idolatry, the people respond with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." And then Moses enacted a blood covenant with them based upon their words, where he sprinkles them with blood. And he reads to them more from the book of the covenant, in other words, what the laws that God's been giving. And they respond again, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." And then in chapter 24, Moses goes back up on Mount Sinai, this time with 70 elders and a few others. They don't come very far away, far up the mountain. But those people, not just Moses, actually have this vision of God. They see God, and God does not strike them down, even though they have seen the very presence of God. So they have seen miracle after miracle. They have seen the very presence of God in the pillar of cloud and in the pillar of fire. And even the elders and the leadership have literally seen the God of glory and not been struck down. And yet at the end of 40 days of Moses being up on that mountain, they fall into idolatry. Despite everything they've seen, they fall into idolatry. And God is right then and there ready to wipe them out. Moses, while he's still on the mountain, intercedes for them. And he basically argues with God, intercedes, "Lord, preserve your people, don't destroy them." And he does it under four different things. He reminds God that the Israelites are his people. And he reminds God how he exercised his mighty power to deliver his people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And he argued with God, basically saying, "God, it's your reputation at stake here if you destroy your people, because it's going to be said of you that you could not, that you basically just brought them out to the desert to kill them, and that you can't deliver them to the promised land like you said you were going to. And it's your reputation, it's your glory at stake if you destroy them." And then ultimately he reminds God of his covenantal promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would make them into a great nation. And God responded to Moses' intervention there, demonstrating his limitless mercy, and he relented from destroying the people. And so that brings us now to the second part of Exodus 32. And Moses turned, so he was up in God's presence. He turns now, and he went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other side, they were written. Now, we see these two tablets. They show up a chapter earlier in Exodus 31, 18, which states, when the Lord finished with speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenantal law. That's the NIV translation. And the New American Standard. New King James. The New American Standard actually says the tablets of testimony. But these are the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Yeah, that is the NIV. Okay. Remember, God has just informed Moses that the people at the base of the mountain have just turned away from him. They've engaged in idolatry. They've made a golden calf and they're worshiping it and they're out of control. And yet, he allows Moses to take those tablets of the law, probably the Ten Commandments, back down with him, even to this idolatrous people. And this just demonstrates, again, he's not going to destroy his people, as he agreed with Moses. And the fact that those tablets were written on both sides may indicate that they were identical copies, and it's most likely, like I said, it's the Ten Commandments, probably. And what's important is this was even a legal kind of thing that they would do in Old Testament times. You would have one copy for safekeeping, and then the other copy out where the people could actually see their covenant with God or whatever agreement it was made. So this was basically indicating, again, this is a legal agreement. That's why you have two tablets written on both sides, probably identical. Now, the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. I want you to note that God himself formed or chiseled out these stone tablets, as well as writing on them, etching his laws with his own finger. He did it personally. We have a personal God. And he did not assign the task to some lesser being than himself, not even an angel. God chose to form those tablets, chisel them out. He chose to write them. And it shows just how important this covenant was to God. It shows how important his laws were to him that he was giving these people. And one commentator noted, it is significant that the tablets were written by God's direct hand. All law and morality must come from God's standard and character or be up to the opinion and changing values of men. And that's a statement we need to remember, especially as we see corrupt and immoral laws and actions elevated and celebrated in our world and in our culture. And here's a couple of illustrations to show that point. These I just saw on a couple of conservative websites just in the past 2 days. First of all, the Michigan House Democrats passed a bill making using wrong pronouns finable up to $10,000. So if somebody is gender confused, and they think that they're a man or a woman, and they say, you've got to use my pronouns, and you don't, you could be fined. Specifically, the legislation basically makes intimidating somebody by intentionally using their unpreferred gender pronouns actually a felony. The proposed law is really, really general, and it essentially asserts that one can be guilty of committing a hate crime for making an individual merely feel intimidated. And, you know, many have pointed out the dangers of generalization, and, you know, already we've seen some people have been accused of hate speech or hateful behavior for speaking out against biological males using women's restrooms or changing rooms or competing in women's sports, just as an example. And we need to remember that one person's harassment can be another person's truth speaking the truth. Even in love, this whole term, I mean, I did not grow up with this word triggered, but essentially somebody says something that hurts your feelings and you are triggered. And grow up, people, grow up. You know, but we see this because, I mean, think about it. You know, you've got these safe spaces at colleges where they got their teddy bears and they got their hot cocoa. And they're just there because either somebody triggered them or because adulting is so hard. You know, that's another word I didn't grow up with, adulting. I could not wait to be an adult. I was ready for that. A second thing that occurred, Boston University School of Law. They're offering therapy, or reminding their students at least, at the law school, that their school makes available therapy for people, especially for those who might be upset over the recent Supreme Court decisions that have come out just this past week. There were three controversial Supreme Court decisions. The first one about affirmative action, you may have heard on that, basically saying that it's unconstitutional to consider race in any kind of decision. This was specifically having to do with students being admitted to school, but it was basically saying, we are going to judge you on the color of your skin, not on anything else, and that's racism, and the Constitution does not allow for that. There was a second decision that came out positively, and it was for religious freedom, and there have actually been several that have come out of the Supreme Court recently for religious freedom. And this was a Christian website designer who was being sued because she wouldn't do websites for same-sex weddings. And so the Supreme Court actually decided in her favor that she could refuse to do websites that she disagreed from a First Amendment free speech and right of religion perspective. And then third, you had the student debt forgiveness thing, that it can't be legislated or enacted by the U.S. president, the executive branch. It has to come from the legislative branch because that's a law. Now, it seems to me that if you can get easily triggered by just about any kind of court rulings, maybe law isn't the best profession for you. But they were reminding their law students, you can get counseling for this if you're really upset about it. Folks, we're losing the culture war. We're losing the war for truth. And we need to remember more than anything, this is a spiritual battle. We have got to fight the spiritual battle on our knees. And we've also got to speak truth. We've got to seriously petition God as well for a move of His Holy Spirit, because that's the only thing that's going to save us. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But Moses said, "It is not the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." You know, it's interesting to note, Moses didn't tell Joshua what was going on in the camp when he rejoined Joshua after being in God's presence. Joshua was kind of about halfway up the mountain, and waiting for Moses. When he went back down, he didn't say a word to Joshua, obviously, even though God had told him about the idol worship and said, get down there, you've got to deal with it. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, noted in light of this, we should not be forward to proclaim men's faults. They will be known too soon enough. I think that's a good point. But this was obviously an all-out party with much of the camp involved in this activity. For the sound to carry up the mountain, I mean, remember, they don't have boom boxes. You know, they're not hearing, you know, thumping and, you know, loud music and all, you know, somebody on a bullhorn or other kind of thing. This is just unamplified sound carrying up. The camp was in tumult as they were engaged in their idolatrous behavior. Another commentator noted, we might say Joshua was correct when he said it's the sound of war in the camp. But But in this case, the noise reflected a spiritual war instead of a physical one. So it was, as soon as they came near the camp, Moses saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. You know, it appears that the idol worship, the celebration, was even worse than Moses could have imagined. He heard it from God, and he saw how angry God was. But when he came down, it says his anger flared. His anger ran hot. And he takes the very tablets of God, formed by God, written on by God, with God's holy laws engraved on them, and he casts them down, and he breaks them. And you know, some suggest that Moses sinned in his anger because he just got that angry and he threw them down and he shouldn't have done that. But you know, God never condemned Moses for doing that. And Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, when he's kind of retelling and recounting all the events of their travels up to, getting to the point of the promised land, he never confesses that as sin as well. God never condemned him. He never condemned himself. But it is notable that the breaking of the tablets with God's covenantal laws was a significant ceremonial act, not mere exhibition of anger. Moses acted out the broken law and covenant. And Matthew Henry had stated, to convince them, the Israelites, that they had forfeited and lost the favor of God, Moses broke the tablets. And then he also went on to write, the greatest sign of God's displeasure against any person or people is his taking his law from them. And I want you to think about that. Consider Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. And this is Moses speaking. See, and he's speaking to the people, the Israelites. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees, and they're going to say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way Yahweh our God is near us when we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I'm setting before you today? Folks, the law of God is amazing and important, and it's actually not just a sign of his favor, but is a witness to other nations if we have good and righteous laws. And to repeat what Matthew Henry said before, the greatest sign of God's displeasure against any person or people is taking his law from them. Think about that. Then he took the calf, Moses took the calf that they had made, he burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Now, you know, it's possible here that the events are a little bit out of order. And just remember, the ancients were not so concerned about chronology as they were about the main events, the important events. And sometimes they would report those, the most important ones first, even though they were out of order. Because as I was thinking about this, you know, I mean, it's unquestionable. Moses struck down the idol, burned it, ground it into powder, did all that kind of stuff. But, you know, that's going to take some time. And all this hedonistic party is still going on around him, and he's not going to tolerate it at that point. And truthfully, you grind it up, scatter on the water to make them drink, you got to wait for them to sober up before they're even going to recognize the depth of their sin or the actions that you've done. So no matter where it occurred in the timeline, we're just going to talk about it right now because that's how it's occurring in the order of Scripture. But why did Moses grind it up and put it in their drinking water? You know, there have been various suggestions, and I think some of these are pretty accurate. It would show the people that their so-called God was nothing. It couldn't defend themselves, it couldn't defend itself, and it could be easily destroyed. And likewise, if it couldn't defend itself, then it certainly couldn't defend the people. It would also completely obliterate the idol. You're not going to have even a vestige of it left. It would make the people experience an immediate consequence for their sin, and it would make the gold that was put on the idol completely unusable because it would be ultimately mixed with bodily waste as it was excreted from their bodies. And you know, it probably made the water bitter tasting. And it would remind the Israelites how God had turned the bitter waters of Marah sweet. And now their sweet water has been turned bitter because of their sin. Hideyoshi was a Japanese warlord who ruled over Japan in the late 1500s. He commissioned a colossal statue of Buddha for a shrine in Kyoto. It took 50,000 men, 5 years, to build it and the shrine that surrounded this Buddha statue. But the work had been scarcely completed when the earthquake of 1596 brought the roof of the shrine crashing down and wrecked the statue. In a rage, Hideyoshi shot an arrow at the fallen colossus, this fallen statue now. And he shouted out, "I put you here at great expense, and you can't even look at after your own temple." He found out in just a moment just how useless and impotent his God was. It was good for nothing. And Moses demonstrated likewise that the golden calf was just as useless. And so Moses then went on to confront Aaron. And he said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them?" You know, it's a legitimate question, and Aaron's answer, I talked a little bit about this last week, it's a completely pathetic answer, you know. And so Aaron, first of all, simply says, "Oh, don't let the anger of my Lord become hot." In other words, he's saying, "Cool down, Moses. Don't be so angry." You know, it's almost like he's saying, "What's the big deal, Mo? Why are you so angry? Why are you so hot under the collar?" But what's really sad about this is Aaron does not seem to recognize the depth of his sin. He doesn't seem to recognize how absolutely horrific what he has done is in the eyes of God. And then he goes on to the blame game. "Well, it was the people. You know, the people, they're set on evil. And so they came to me and said, make us gods that'll go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him." "And I," Aaron, "said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. And so they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf just came out." I cast the gold into the fire, and poof! Out comes this calf, shiny, spiffy, and ready to be worshipped. It's like magic or something. You know, that's got to be one of the lamest excuses in the Bible anywhere. Maybe one of the lamest excuses in history. You know, if you were to give out awards, lamest excuses in life, that's got to be at least top five. Maybe worse. It sounds like something a five-year-old would say. Roughhousing with his brother in the living room, and a lamp gets knocked over, and when the parent comes in, they go, "Oh, it just fell over and broke on its own." Yeah. But you know, Moses' response to this inane comment, if there is one, is not recorded in Scripture. And my guess is it probably was unprintable. I don't know. But I want you to note that despite Aaron's dismissiveness of his own sin, it required great intercession on Moses' part to spare Aaron's life. And we don't find that out in Exodus 32. We find this out in Deuteronomy 9, verse 20. And Moses, as he's recounting this incident, he says, "And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. But at that time, I prayed for Aaron too." And as you look at chapter 9 a little bit more there in Deuteronomy, you find that when Moses went back up on the mountain to intercede for the people, he spent another 40 days and nights without food, without water, in God's presence, on his face, interceding for the people. That was the price to intercede for this people for their great sin. And that was the price to save Aaron, though he was dismissive of his sin. Aaron was within a hair's breadth of being wiped off the planet, and he didn't even know it. And an application point would simply be, how often do we minimize our sin? Or do we say, God really didn't say what he said? Or, oh, that was for another time, you know, what's written in Scripture, any other number of things. And I want to ask, how often is our view of God and his holiness just pitifully small and weak and self-deceptive as well? We need to examine our lives and repent and turn from the sin. So we get to restraining the people. And when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. I want to stop that part way, just even halfway in the sentence. Let's consider what God's word's saying. The people's behavior was unrestrained. Their leader in Moses' absence, Aaron, had failed to restrain them. And this unrestrained behavior would cause shame among their enemies once it was known. When we had the Muslim training yesterday, it was noted that many Muslim people who live outside the U.S., especially those that live in Muslim cultures, you know, where their religion controls everything in the culture, when they look at the U.S., they see our immorality, they see our culture, our behaviors, our irreverent and lewd entertainment and music, and how provocatively people can dress. And they think that's representative of Christianity, because they think the U.S. is a Christian nation. And they want nothing to do with it. It is to our shame as a nation, among the nations, with our sin. And consider Proverbs 29:18, where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. But blessed is the one who heeds wisdom's instruction. So Moses then goes to the entrance of the camp and he says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" The sons of Levi gather around him. He says, "Grab your swords and just start essentially slaughtering those who are guilty of idolatry. You may be killing your brother, you may be killing your friend, you may be killing your neighbor. God matters more than that. This has got to be restrained. This has got to be ended, or the nation's going to be wiped out." And so that's what the Levites do in obedience to God and to Moses. And I want you to note that, you know, Moses, when he goes out there, he's standing at the gates. And that's basically where legal proclamations and legal decisions are made. So he's actually making a legal statement when he's saying, those who are on the Lord's side. Note he didn't say, those are on my side. Those who are on Yahweh's side, come to me. And that's how he commissioned them. And 3,000 people that day received capital punishment for their sin. And, you know, no doubt more than 3,000 were involved in these actions. And even there, it shows the kindness, the goodness, the mercy of God, because he could have wiped out so many more. And then where Moses says, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow a blessing on you. Some of the translations actually almost put this in past tense of, you have been set apart and consecrated today because of your actions, because you stood for the Lord. And the Levites at that point were called to the holy priesthood of God. They were the ones that would be chosen to minister before God because they had made God their priority. And obedience, even under such a severe command, brought blessing to them. Now, finally, with interceding with God. You know, we see Moses then the next day. He says to the people, you've committed a great sin now. I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. You know, remember, he's already interceded for them once before he even came down. But once he saw just how bad the sin was, he knew that his intercession before was not enough. And so he goes up, and you know something? Even the killing of those 3,000 people, that was punishment, but that wasn't atonement for the sin of the nation. And Moses demonstrates his heart here for the people that are there, though they're deserving of destruction, he's going to go back to the presence of God one more time and plead for mercy on their behalf one more time. And so he goes up to the Lord and he says, oh, these people have committed a great sin and made themselves a god of gold, yet now if you will forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. You know, he confesses, and this is an important principle for us, he confesses the magnitude of the sin of the people. And remember, you know, Nehemiah, remember Daniel, you know, when they were praying for the nation, when they were praying for God to do something, they owned the sin themselves. I and my fathers have sinned before you. And that's essentially what Moses is just about doing here. These people, my people, have sinned a great, great sin among you, in your presence, Lord. And we have to, I think, do that same thing in our prayers for our country, in our prayers for our church, in our prayers for our city. Lord, we, your people, have sinned. And when you think about it, the people traded the God of all the universe for an image of God, for an image of gold. And what a pitiful trade that is. The one who makes all the gold in all the universe was traded for a paltry image made by man. But then Moses actually just says, Lord, if you're not going to forgive them, or if the only way for you to forgive them is wipe me out of your book of life. That's the heart of Jesus, interceding, saying, Lord, I will even stand in the gap for them. We saw that with Paul when he said, I would rather be damned to hell if it meant that my people, Israel, that I love so much, could come to the Lord. And that's what drove Jesus likewise to the cross. But you know, God does not accept Moses' offer. He never accepted Paul's offer. He did accept Jesus' sacrifice for our gain, our eternal gain. But in this case, the Lord says to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. You know, despite this sin, Moses' intercession was adequate. God has demonstrated to him that he's not rejecting his people. He's still going to lead them with his angel. He's still going to take them to the promised land. He basically is showing, I will not reject my people. But he does reserve the right to punish when that time comes. And then ultimately it notes that the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Basically the NIV and other translations translate it as the Lord struck the people with a plague. Other translations just say the Lord sent a plague upon the people. But the point of this last line is simple. sin has consequences. And sin can have devastating consequences. Our sin may be forgiven, but we may still live with the effects of that all our life. Sexual sin could wind up with an STD, HIV, other kinds of things that could shorten your life, or at the very least you're going to live with forever. Or it could wind up with a pregnancy that, if you don't then sin again and have an abortion as well, that's a lifelong child with you as well. It may be loved, he or she may be loved. God can redeem that situation, but the results of sin can carry on sometimes for a lifetime. Forgiven, but the effects can still be there. Despite our forgiveness, we still tend to reap what we sow. So to come to application, and as we close here and go on to communion, I just want to encourage us. We need to honestly and ruthlessly examine our lives. And we need to ask that question of ourselves, do I have any idols, Lord, in my life? Do I have any idols that are standing between me and you, that I'm making more important than you? And what could those idols be? You know, for some folks, it's power or fame or position or conquest of any type or desire to be with the in crowd. It can be alcohol. It can be immorality or immoral internet sites. It can just be addiction to the internet. It can be cell phone addiction, as we talked about. It could be somebody's job. It can be an idol of the praises of the people speaking well of you. The list is endless, folks, but just remember this. Idols kill. Idols devastate. And we don't want them in our lives, and we have got to do anything to remove them from our lives. Idolatry leads to destruction, but for the grace of God. And just as those people had no idea how close they were to being wiped out in an instant in the midst of their sin, we likewise don't know that as well. So let's keep the ledgers short and clean with God. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself as well, lest you also be tempted." And as I read last week at the end of the sermon, and I'm going to read it again, Joshua 24:15. "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, if serving Yahweh seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors who were served before the beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we're sobered by the consideration of idolatry, how subtle it can be in our lives or how blatant it can be. And Lord, we can treat your holiness as a small and common thing, and it's anything but small or common. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, your people. Lord, take this message, which is your word, plow that into our hearts, Lord. Make us sensitive to your spirit, that we may hear you when you say, "Walk this way in the narrow path. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right." Notice even the smallest thing that you could stumble over, because it can trip you up. And idolatry can hurt, and idolatry can kill. But Lord, you give life, an abundant life, and a life overflowing with blessing, with your love, with your presence. And that's what we desire, God. And so we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to our time of communion, taking communion, receiving that from the Lord, I just want to encourage you, if you're a visitor here, if you know Jesus, you are welcome at his table. And I also want to mention, as I had mentioned before, you know, we're given the injunction from Scripture to examine our lives, to make sure that we're not receiving the elements, the bread and the cup, those things that represent Jesus' body and his blood. We want to make sure we're not doing it in an unworthy manner. But, you know, I also want to balance this out with the fact that there is a joy that is intended with coming to his table. We're coming into the presence of the Lord who died for us. And you know, Jesus is not mopey when we come into his presence. He is not mopey when we come to his table. So I want you to, as you come, yes, examine your lives. We've got to do that. But more than that, I want you to see the love in Jesus' eyes. I want you to see the joy in Jesus' eyes because he purchased us with his broken body and his blood. And so he's joyful that we can join him at his table. So as we come, let's combine it with joy and a sober realization of just the price that was paid and the lives that God desires us to live for his glory and for our own good as well. I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward.